Doug Pinkwin. Thank you.
Well, good morning again, and again, welcome to Christ Church of Tucson. I do want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. It's interesting, we just got done singing that we would be made into lambs of God. You know what happens to a lamb of God? Lambs of God get sacrificed. There's no self in sacrifice, is there? We really, truly do want to be obedient to Christ. We want to be conformed into the image of Christ. We want to have fellowship with His sufferings. And the lowest common denominator of Christ's sufferings, of all of His sufferings, was that He suffered for being obedient to Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we should want to arm ourselves with that desire to always be obedient to Jesus Christ, to suffer whatever it means in our life to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And sometimes obedience to Jesus Christ requires sacrifice, but we're sacrificing for the glory of God. Just like our Lord and Savior did, He sacrificed His life for the glory of God. And if you can get yourself on that track where you are living solely for the glory of God, you are now on a track where you will find the most peace, the most happiness, true contentment in living for the glory of God. Certainly something to contemplate. That thought is all throughout Scripture. Scripture, God calls us to die to self and live to the glory of God. So really it comes down to, do you believe the Bible or not? Do you believe it's God's Word or not? If you do believe it's God's Word and God says it, well then we will look to God and His strength and His grace to live it out. But let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Again, I'm going to read verse 12 to the end of the chapter, but we will be looking just at verse 12. But let's look at this, read it, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of all men, of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The title of the message this morning is The Cursed Union. The Cursed Union. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, as I come into Your holy presence this morning, Lord, as we all come into Your holy presence this morning, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, fully comprehending and understanding that it is not because of any goodness of our own, any merit of our own, that we have this immense privilege of coming into Your presence and speaking with You, knowing that it is just because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We come in clothed with His righteousness, and it's based upon the merit of His righteousness that we come into Your holy presence, Your most holy presence, and we have an audience with You. You hear our prayers, Lord, because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, You no longer see us as the sinners that we are. You see us as you see your Son. You see us as righteous ones. And it's based upon this reality that we can come into your presence and speak with you this morning. And Lord, as we avail ourselves to this rich privilege, I want to first of all confess and give gratitude to you, Lord, that you are a revelatory God. I thank you that you are a God that reveals his secret thoughts to his creation. I thank you, Father, that one of the primary reasons for mankind to be made in your image is so that mankind could receive that revelation, so that mankind could understand your secret thoughts that you have chosen to reveal. Father, we recognize that the sin of Adam, certainly, Lord, not too long after creation, the sin of Adam has rendered all mankind sinners and has caused all mankind to have a sin nature, and that the sin of Adam has had a drastic, horrific effect on us being made in your image. Our image of you that we are created in has been so damaged that left alone we cannot receive your revelation. Certainly, Lord, that is one of the greatest tragedies of sin. When sin entered this world, it so damaged the image that man was made in, your image, that no longer could man receive your revelation. No longer could man commune with you, communicate with you. There was no ability because the image had been so marred. But you in your grace, Father, renew that image. You take and you renew that image in man so that we can begin to again, once again, understand your revelation. I just say all this, Lord, this morning so that we would be reminded that what we are reading is your word. These are things that you're revealed to us. These are truths that you know that we need to understand so that we can continually be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. These are truths that we need to understand so that this marred and damaged image of you that we have can be continued to renewed and continue to be made whole again. We understand, Lord, that throughout the rest of the believer's life on this earth, it's a constant process of that image being made back to newness, to perfection again, and it will not be accomplished. That work will not be done to enter into your presence. But Lord, we're just so thankful that you continue to work in our hearts. You continue to take the marred image of you that we have, and you continue to purify it and to shape it so that it is in the perfect image of you once again. We praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. And we know that the preaching of your word is one of the primary means by which you continue to renew us into the image of God. So we pray this morning, Father. We just pray this morning, Father, you'd be pleased to send your Spirit, to allow your Spirit to take the Word of God and use it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might greater be all that we were once created to be. I pray that in your Son's name, Heavenly Father. Amen. Again, the title of the message this morning is The Cursed Union. Last week we looked at the Blessed Union. So in our introduction, I want to first of all review what we looked at last week, and then I want to look at one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that really shows the connection between the cursed union and the blessed union, and then we'll go from that and we'll go back into Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So first of all, let me just review for you a little bit of what we looked at last week when we talked about our union with Christ. There is one passage that we looked at last week that I want to look at again this morning, and that's in Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at that again. There was one that came up to me sometime after the message last week, and they suggested that we do maybe a series of what it means to be in the image of Christ. And since chapter 6 of Romans talks so much about our being in that union with Christ, maybe before we go into chapter 6, we'll just do a short mini-series of what it means to be in the union of Jesus Christ. I really think this is something that we gotta grapple with and understand and embrace. We have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. But let's look here again at how this union is the basis, it's the center of Paul's preaching. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, we begin to read, of this church I, and that's Paul. Paul is saying, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. God had given him a stewardship. He bestowed it upon him for the benefit of the church. God gave Paul something that he was to cherish, something that he was to protect, something that he was to guard, and he was to do so for the benefit of the church. We are the church. Paul took his stewardship very, very seriously in some regards for us today. He says here for your benefit. Why? So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. He's been given this stewardship to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What more needs to be added to the Word of God than we see in the Old Testament? Well, there's much that needs to be added, but he's specifically talking about a mystery that had been hidden for the past ages and the generations, but now has been manifested to the saints. There's some mystery that the Old Testament saints, that the Old Testament believer didn't know anything about. And now God has given that mystery to Paul, and Paul is to protect that mystery, because that ministry is now going to become a part of his preaching. It's going to be the completion of his preaching. It's essential to his preaching that we understand that mystery. And then he says in verse 27, to whom God willed to make it known. Who's he talking about? The saints, Christians. God willed to make it known to Christians what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery, Christ in you. Now, I have been talking about our solidary union with Christ. I have been talking about our union with Christ, our being in Christ. Paul says Christ is in us. Christ is in us. And that concept of Christ being in us, I'm going to spring some Greek terms on you, so just bear there with me. It could be a dative of advantage. It could be that Christ is in us for our advantage. Or it could be the dative of possession, that Christ is in us for our possession. I think the fullness of the understanding there is Christ is in us for our possession. We sing songs about how I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. I have Christ and Christ has me. What does it mean for us to possess Christ? When we talk about possessing Christ, we talk about possessing Christ as our Lord. He's my Lord. When we talk about possessing Christ, we talk about Christ being our Savior. He's my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my intercessor. He is intercessing for me because he's my intercessor. And he is my friend. Those are four aspects right there that where we own Christ. He's our possession. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my intercessor. He is my friend. And we need to comprehend that mystery that Christ is in me to the point where I can possess him, not like control him, but he's mine. He belongs to me. Christ belongs to me. Now, Paul goes on and he also talks about that other concept where we are in Christ. We continue to read in verse 28. We proclaim him. This is why we preach. This is why we preach Christ. This is why we come back again and again. Preach Christ. Preach Christ. Preach Christ and him crucified. Always preaching Christ. You come to church tonight, you're going to see that the very first ministry that took place in the church is the preaching of the Word of God. And you know what Peter's primary topic is? The Messiah. He's going to preach the Messiah. He's going to preach the humanity of the Messiah, the deity of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, the ascension of the Messiah, the faithfulness of the Messiah, and the return of the Messiah. All in his very first message. He's going to preach all of that. Why? Because the people that he's preaching to need to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. Why do we preach the Messiah? Why do we preach Jesus? Because the people that we preach to need to know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. We preach Jesus Christ to believers. Why? Paul's going to tell us here. We proclaim him, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's why we do it. So that every man will be complete in Christ. And there you have that word in Christ. We have a solidarity union with Christ. And we talked last week about how Christ there, that word there is expressing I can't remember the Greek phrase, but I can tell you what it means. That in there speaks of man, I'm trying to remember that. Can't remember it. Okay. It speaks of the boundaries in which something finds its completeness. Christ is the boundaries in which something finds its completeness. He is the boundary in which we find completeness, perfection, maturity. When Paul says here that he may present every man complete in Christ, he means every man mature in Christ. Our maturity is determined by the boundaries of Christ. It's determined by our solidary union with Christ. And you take that understanding that when we have a union with Christ, He becomes the boundaries from which we find completeness. You take that thought, and then you consider that the believer's union is the basis of the believer's election. Our solidarity union with Christ is the basis of our election. What are we saying? That Christ is the boundaries of our election. All of our election is found in Christ. And when we say that the believer's union is the basis of the believer's regeneration, what are we saying? That the completion of our regeneration is in Christ. And we know from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, that regeneration, that renewing of the spirit of mind is something that is constantly going on. There's a regeneration of those who are dead in Christ so that they trust in Christ for salvation. But then there's the regeneration of those who are born again, the regeneration that enables them to continue to grow in their understanding of Christ. What is the boundaries for the completion of that regeneration? The boundaries is Jesus Christ. Because you are in Jesus Christ, you know that the regenerating work that the Holy Spirit's doing in your mind will continue to carry on. The believer's union with Christ is the basis of the believer's inheritance. Where will we find the completeness of our inheritance? It's in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we can be assured that we will find the completeness of our inheritance. There's no completeness of inheritance unless you're in Christ. You must have a solidary union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ is the basis for the believer's exalted status. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And everything that comes of being seated with Christ in heavenly places is because we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you can't be seated with Him in heavenly places. Understanding your exalted status, understanding that you are in Christ and you're exalted with Christ, is something that God will use to help carry you through the difficulties and the trials of this world. But it's not possible unless you have a union with Christ. A solidary union with Christ. This is the blessed union. This is the blessed union that only believers have. This blessed union of being in Christ. The believer's union in Christ is the basis for the believer's sufficiency. You want total sufficiency? You want everything you need to live the abundant life? It's only found in Christ. He's the boundaries of everything you need to have sufficiency. It must be in Christ. You look outside of Christ for your sufficiency. You look outside of Christ for your happiness. You look outside of Christ for the meaning and the purpose of life, and you're never going to find it. It's only in Christ that you find total sufficiency. The believer's union with Christ is the basis for the believer's ultimate deliverance. Our ultimate deliverance from the wrath of God is going to be found in Christ. Complete deliverance from all the wrath of God will only come as you are in Christ. The believer's union with Christ is the basis for the believer's glorification. Our glorified, resurrected, glorified bodies, the completeness of that will only come if you're in Christ. Christ is the boundaries that is then established for everyone who receive a resurrected, glorified body. Now that's the blessed union. And before we get into Romans chapter 12, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also connects this blessed union of being in Christ with the cursed union of being in Adam. And here in just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about what he's going to expand upon in Romans chapter 5. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. for. And we're going to see the word for in verse 21, and we're going to see it in verse 22. It's meant to clarify. The for in 21 clarifies verse 20. The for in 22 clarifies what's said in verse 21. So to clarify, he makes a statement, but now Christ has been raised from dead, the first fruits of those who fall asleep. To clarify that, he says, for since by a man came death, by a man came also resurrection from the dead. How do we know that those who are in Christ will be raised again? How do we know that? Because we know that all that were in this one man, he hasn't said who it is yet, in this one man found death. Now he's going to clarify that. In verse 21, he says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. He's going to clarify that. This is what I mean. Paul says, this is what I mean by that. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There's the correlation. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And the word there, "in," is again that dative of sphere. That's what it was. It was the dative of sphere. Thank you, Lord. It's the dative of sphere. It's the sphere in which the completeness of death takes place, because all men are in Adam, and that's what we're going to begin to talk about this morning. How every single human being born is in Adam, because they are in Adam, the completeness of death is accomplished. All you need to do is be in Adam to experience the completeness of death. That's the cursed union. The cursed union is all of mankind's union in Adam. And that cursed union leads to death. But just as that is true, so the other is true. And that's why he says in the second part of verse 22, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So also all those who are in Christ, Christ now becomes the boundaries from which life is found. So you would think that the goal of all humanity would be to get out of this cursed union and get into this blessed union. Because not all of those who are in the cursed union are going to be found to be in the blessed union. Not all of those, which is every single living human being that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ, who are in the cursed union, are going to be found to be in the blessed union. Just look at what Paul says in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. You see, you must belong to Christ. You must be in Christ. You must have a solidary union with Christ in order to achieve the life, the resurrected life that Paul is talking about. And the only way that you can have a solidarity union with Christ, the only way you can be in Christ is to trust Christ, to believe in Christ, to give your life over to Christ. That's what it means to believe in Christ, to give your life over to Him, to confess Him as your Lord, to look to Christ and His sacrifice on the cross as the only means to have forgiveness of your sins, to look to Christ and His righteousness as the only means to be made right with God. You trust in His death, burial, and resurrection alone. Nothing else. I only trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to have my sins forgiven. I want to stand right before God. I trust in His righteousness alone. In His righteousness alone I trust. And how do you know that you trust in Him? That's why we're told to confess Jesus as Lord. That's what it means to put faith alone in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. That's what it means to put faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. It means to confess Him as Lord. And you give your life to Him. You give your all to Him. You give everything that you have to Him. That's what it means to be in Christ. And if you want to be in that blessed union, then you must give yourself over to Christ. You must surrender all to Him. Put your faith alone in His work on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. Put your faith alone in His righteousness to be made right with God. And trust Him. Trust Him. And so what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 5 is he's going back and he's talking about the cursed union so that people will first of all realize that it is possible to have a union with Christ. That it is possible to have fellowship with Christ, that it is possible to be made right with Christ. Many people who come to understand, I can be made right with God by trusting in Christ. How can that be? It's an impossibility to themselves. And so what Paul is doing is, well, look here. The concept has been true throughout the entirety of the human race. Look here. If the concept was true in the Christian union, well, then that's basis for the concept to be true in the blessed union. And not only that, if you don't happen to struggle understanding that God declares you not guilty when you're guilty, if that's not a struggle to you, embracing it and understanding the full impactness of it is helpful when you understand the full impactness of the cursed union. And so this morning, as you're turning back to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we want to begin to look at the cursed union in order to understand its impact. Its impact on the blessed union. Romans chapter 5, we will look in verse 12 at four aspects of the cursed union that we might better understand its impact. There's four aspects that I want us to look here. And the first is the aspect of sin. Romans chapter 12, verse 45, therefore just as through one man sin, what are we talking about? What is the aspect of sin that is connected to the cursed union that makes it such an impactful union? Let's go back and let's look at the sin that Paul is talking about. And the sin that Paul is talking about is the first sin found back in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The first willful, defiant sin. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. This is on the sixth day of creation. On the sixth day of creation, then the Lord God took man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. This is God's command to Adam. He's speaking to Adam here. Eve has not been created yet. God has not taken from Adam and created Eve yet. He's talking just to Adam, and he commands Adam. He says, you can eat from any tree you want, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now go down here with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, the serpent now is speaking to the woman. The serpent now is possessed. He's taken over by Satan. Satan is speaking through the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree, from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. So what's the serpent saying to the woman? God lied to you. You won't die. He told you will die if you eat from this tree, but you won't die. So he's calling God a liar. Satan's calling God a liar. Verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now he's claiming that God is stingy, that God's holding out on you, that God doesn't want you to have the best that you could possibly have, that he's questioning God's goodness. He's questioning God's truthfulness. He's questioning God's goodness. He's questioning the character of God. And he's not just questioning it. He's totally maligning the creator of the heavens and the earth. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that Eve was deceived and that Adam was not deceived. Adam, with the full usage of all his mental capacities, willfully disregarded the will of God and rebelled against God, and he sinned. He willfully did so. He knew what he was doing, and he did it anyways. That's why sin comes through Adam and not through Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Plus, Adam is the head of the human race. Eve is not the head of the human race. As the head of the human race, Eve willfully disobeyed God. Sin is an attitude of rebellion and hatred for God. We want to know what sin is? There it is. God, who has never spoken a lie, God has done nothing but good for man, man who has no reason to doubt God whatsoever, no reason to rebel against God whatsoever, in sin rebels against God. Sin is a departure from righteousness. It is a becoming unrighteous. Adam goes from a state of righteousness into a state of unrighteousness. The moment he takes the apple and bites into it, he is gone from a state of righteousness to a state of unrighteousness. Sin is a transgression. It's an act of disobedience that leads to guilt. That's what sin is. Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3 is referred to as the original sin. It is the original sin. It is the first sin. Man's first act of rebellion against God was Adam's sin. Man's original sin, not the angel's original sin, not Satan's original sin, man's original sin. The original sin of Adam resulted in a change in his nature that resulted in his nature becoming depraved and corrupt. I don't know how to more aggressively, impactfully describe the effects of sin. The moment he sinned, his nature became corrupt. It became depraved. The sin, depraved nature of Adam will now be the reigning principle within his life that causes one to transgress and violate the laws of God. He will be ruled. His sin nature will now rule him and control him and not allow him to live a life that is pleasing to his Creator. Sin is the reigning principle in Adam's life, whereby all of his habits and practices will be governed by this rebellious principle. Everything he does, every thought he does, is going to be governed by this sinful nature. It is only the grace of God that will be able to deliver him from this reigning principle. Only those in the finality of physical death will be totally free from this reigning principle if the grace of God has worked in their lives. Everybody is ruled by this reigning principle of sin. And you will go into eternity ruled by this reigning principle of sin unless the grace of God works in your life so that you can have a unified relationship with Jesus Christ. If God does not show his grace to Adam, if God does not demonstrate grace to Adam, if God does not reveal his forgiveness to Adam, if God does not reveal his mercy to Adam, if God does not reveal his grace to Adam, Adam, for the rest of his remaining days on this earth, will be ruled and controlled by that reigning principle of sin within his life. Everything that he does will be plagued and will be corrupted because of that reigning principle in his life. It is only the grace of God that can change that. It is only the grace of God that will enable him to have victory over that reigning principle. Is there anything in the nature of God? Is there anything in the nature that you can think of a God that demands him to show Adam grace? Is there anything about God that demands him to show Adam mercy? Would God be unrighteous if he didn't show Adam mercy? Would he be unrighteous if he didn't show Adam grace? No. He has every right to not show Adam grace and mercy. Would he be lying if he didn't show him grace? Did he promise Adam that if you sin, I will show you grace? That promise was never made to Adam. The only reason that God will show his grace and his mercy to Adam is because before Adam was created, because before day one of creation, within the triune Godhead, they made the agreement to show this grace. Not based upon the goodness of Adam, but based upon the goodness of the triune Godhead. They made the agreement. So the only way that we can know that this grace and mercy will be shown is because before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, before time itself, the triune Godhead had already agreed amongst themselves that this grace and this mercy would be shown. That is sin. Sin enters into the world and it brings corruption of the human nature. Let's look at the invasion of sin, because if you go back here to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. The word there entered is a very strong, powerful invasion. Sin invaded the world through one man. Through one man. Sin invaded the world. What is the consequence of that invasion into the world? It ruins man's relationship with God. You continue to read there in Genesis chapter 6, and all of a sudden Adam and Eve are hiding from God. Why are they hiding from God? It's because of the guilt that they feel. It's because they know that their perfect relationship with God has now been destroyed. They don't have that perfect relationship with God. That's the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is it ruins your relationship with God. It destroys your relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 59 tells us that our sins separate us from God. That's a problem. That's a consequence of sin. It ruins your relationship with God. Another consequence of sin is all of creation comes under a curse. We'll read it later on when we come to Romans chapter 8, that all creation is groaning. And they're groaning because they have been brought under the curse of sin. All creation, God's created world, which at the end of day 6, He says, it all looked good, including man. It all looked good in God's eyes. Not that it just looked good, it looked very good. But because of sin now, it is all cursed. The curse of sin also resulted in man losing his exalted position within creation. Man was created to rule and subdue this earth. And because of sin, man's rule and subduing mandate over this earth was usurped. Who usurped it? Satan usurped it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 tells us that Satan rules this world. Those are three horrific consequences of this one sin, when sin invaded this world. And it came in like an invasion. We talk about all the illegals invading our country. We think that's a problem. That's nowhere near the problem that one sin did to all the world. One sin ruined man's relationship with God. One sin brought all of creation under a curse. One sin caused man to lose his right to rule and subdue this earth. And now Satan is the ruler of this earth. That's just one sin. And Paul's not even really talking about those consequences in Romans chapter 5. Every one of those consequences is true, but that's not the one he's focusing on. He's focusing on the consequence of death because of one sin. Sin invaded this world and death came. Death came because of one sin. Death comes in three different forms. There's spiritual death, which is a separation from God. That's what death basically is. Death is basically a separation. There's spiritual death, a separation from God. That's why we don't have a relationship with God because of sin, because we're spiritually dead. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air, power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's spiritual death. You're spiritually dead. That's why the natural man, that's why the man who has not been regenerated, that's why the multitudes of humanity do not comprehend and do not understand the word of God. They hear it. They can understand what's being said, but they don't truly comprehend it. They don't embrace it. That's why the natural man cannot think God's thoughts after himself, because they're dead in their sin. They're spiritually dead. Everybody comes into this world spiritually dead, and they're unable to comprehend God's thoughts. They're unable to think God's thoughts after themselves. After himself. Only the spiritual can think God's thoughts after himself. Only the spiritual can comprehend God's thoughts. How does one become spiritual? It's when the Holy Spirit causes them to be born again. It's when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and so works it in the spiritually dead that the spiritually dead say, aha, I get it now. I've been listening to this foolishness for over 60 years, for over 70 years. Now I get it. Now I hear it. Now I understand what's just happened. They've gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Why were they spiritually dead? Because sin entered into the world. Sin enters into the world and sin brings physical death. Physical death is where the body is separated from life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Everybody, Everybody will experience physical death. Everybody's life will be separated from their body. That's the separation of physical death. Your life, your soul, your spirit is separated from your body. Your life, your soul, your spirit, that lives on. But your body is dead. It's laid in the grave. The life and the soul lives on. And unless the individual before physical death comes does not have a union with Jesus Christ, they will experience that third type of death. And that third type of death is eternal death. Again, eternal death is just a cessation of in this life. It's not a cessation from life itself. I was going to take the time. I won't now because we're going to run too short of time. But in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, John gives us a description of the second death. The second death is the lake of fire. He literally says that all those who come to the great white throne judgment will be judged, and because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they do not have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ, because they have never entered into that union with Jesus Christ, they will be sentenced to an eternity in the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the second death, an eternity in the lake of fire. You go just a few chapters before that, in Revelation chapter 4:14, and it talks about the lake of fire being a place of unmitigated wrath, where God's wrath is not diluted, where people suffer day and night forever and ever and ever. That is the eternal death. That is the second death. The second death is a eternal separation from God, from all the goodness of God, and you experience nothing but the wrath of God. And that is brought into reality because of this one sin. This one sin brings all of that into reality. But Paul is talking about a universality, a universal sin. He says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. What death is he talking about? Now, I've just given you three forms of death. What death is he talking about? Well, first of all, it's a death that all will experience. So which death does that rule out? It rules out the second death. Because not everybody is going to experience the second death. Only those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will experience the second death. Paul's talking about a death that everybody will experience. So that leaves us two deaths. We have the spiritual death, where we are separated from God, and we have physical death. He could be talking about either one of those. But why would I say he's talking about physical death? Because he wants to choose a death that is most apparent and that is most easily observable. How easy is it to observe? How apparent is it to all in the world of spiritual death? How easy is it to understand spiritual death? How apparent, how obvious is spiritual death to everybody? Most people go through life and they're clueless. They don't have a clue about spiritual death. But what about physical death? How obvious is that to every human being? Well, every time they go to a funeral, physical death is there. We're confronted with physical death every day of our lives. Physical death is very, very obvious. So when Paul says here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, he's talking about physical death. Physical death entered into the world because of one man's sin. Through one man's sin, sin invaded the world, and from sin came death, i.e. physical death. Now, what is the basis for this death? Why does death invade every person in this world? Adam was the one who sinned. Why must all die? And Paul makes that very clear here at the end of verse 12, and so death spread to all men. Why does death spread to all men? Death spread to all men because of the offense of Adam, because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody in the human race is counted as having sinned when Adam sinned. If Paul had wanted to say that all sin in their own rightful time, if Paul did not want to say that all sin at that moment in time, he could have used a different tense of the verb. Because there is a Greek tense that he could have used where that could have been translated, and all have sinned. When I say all sinned, that is different than saying all have sinned. When I say all have sinned, that leaves it open to, yeah, well, Noah came along and he sinned when he sinned. Moses came along and he sinned when he sinned. David came along and he sinned when he sinned. They've all sinned. We look back on it, yeah, they've all sinned. But he doesn't use that verb. He doesn't use that tense. He uses a tense that speaks of a specific action taking place at a specific time. It is an action that is occurring in the past. It is a tense that restricts what is being spoken of as having occurred at one time. All sinned at one time. They didn't all sin in their individual times when the time came for them to sin. They all sinned at one time. When did they all sin? They all sinned when Adam sinned. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We inherit, of course, the sinful nature from Adam. This, there is no dispute. But that is not what condemns us. What condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and we are all guilty of Adam's sin." It is true. We inherited a sin nature. Every single human being has a sin nature. And that is something that almost every theologian, almost every Bible student will agree to. Yes, we all have a sin nature. But here Paul's not talking just about the sin nature. He's not talking about being born with the sin nature. He's not talking about a nature that will eventually cause you to sin. He's talking about being born a sinner. And because you're born a sinner, you're born guilty of sin. There's one more aspect to this cursed union that I want us to understand, we must understand, is the cursed union was the plan of God. This was God's plan. God established and instituted Adam to be the representative head of the human race. Adam is the human race's representative head. That means more than just that all human beings come from Adam. That would be his headship. All human beings come from Adam. You know, he was the first man, and every man that ever lived technically can ethnically, biologically be connected back to Adam. He's the head of all humanity. But he's more than that. He's a representative head. And what that means is that God has established Adam to be the representative head, and he's given Adam a certain area in which what he does will be affected on all of humanity. What he does will affect everybody. And that certain area for Adam was the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How he goes about obeying that command, what he does in that particular area. And God just gave him one area. This is the area, Adam, where you will represent all humanity. This is the area that what you do will be passed on to everybody. And this is the area that Adam failed in. That one area. God established this plan that Adam would represent all of humanity in that one area. And when he sinned, it is viewed as all mankind sinning. All sinned at that one time. Now that's the simple explanation of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. But next week, what Paul is going to do in verses 13 and 14 is he's going to give proof of why we know that is true. The word there in verse 14, nevertheless, or a word there in verse 13, for, is talking about giving a reason why this is true. He's not just clarifying it now. He's telling us why this is true. And we will look at that next week, why that is true. How we know that is true. How do we know that's true? He's going to give proof as how we know that is true. But how does that reality, how does the reality that Adam being the representative head of all humanity, leading all humanity into sin, how does that at all help me understand and appreciate the fact that Christ is the representative head of all who are in Christ so that they will live? How does that help us? Well, it's been established that you can have one person that represents a certain group of people. For Adam, number one, God determined that Adam would represent all of humanity. Number two, he determined that Adam would represent all humanity in this area, just this one area of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he disobeys that, that sin will be applied to all whom he represents. That's all humanity. With Christ, God established Christ as also a federal head, as a representative head. And he gave Christ a certain group of people that he would represent. Christ represents all those who will believe in Jesus Christ. Christ represents all those who are elect in Christ. Christ doesn't represent all humanity. He wasn't given all humanity to be the representative of. He was given just a section of humanity. He was given those that God chose before the foundations of the heavens and the earth to be his. Those whom God wants to be his, those whom God has chosen, he gave Christ to be the head over them. And then he gave Christ a certain area in which he would represent those people. For Adam, it was just one area. For Christ, it was all obedience. All of his obedience. All the righteous obedience that Jesus Christ, he's doing it as a representative for the head. Whereas over here, we just get applied one sin to us that leads to physical death. Not even a sin that leads to ultimate condemnation. A sin that leads to physical death. Here we get one sin that leads to physical death. Over here, we get all these righteous deeds, all the righteous deeds that Christ did. All of them now are applied to those who are under the representative headship of Jesus Christ. All those righteous deeds are applied to those whom God chose before the foundations of the heavens and the earth to be his. What is the value of that? When I put faith in Jesus Christ, I can count Christ as my representative head now. I have a union with him now. And now everything that he did that was to be done in behalf of those he represented is mine. All those righteous deeds are mine. I go from having one sin that leads to physical death, which if that hadn't happened, I would have sinned anyways, and I still would have died for my own sin. You know, I go from that situation to this situation over here where I get all these righteous deeds are applied to me, righteous deeds that I could never done even one of them. I could live for eternity and never do one of those righteous deeds. I get what I could never have done applied to me so that I can be right with God. Whereas over here, I got what I could have done on my own and suffered physical death. It sounds horrible that you sinned when Adam sinned, but realize that that is the basis for saying that you are righteous because Christ is righteous. You see the connection there? And next week, we're going to go even further yet. And now, hopefully, if you see that connection, hopefully, if you see that connection, the next thing, I want to know for sure this is true, Dale. This sounds so good. You got to prove it to me. This is hopeful now. I see some physical death all the time. You mean that as I see physical death, I can absolutely be assured that I am right with God? That my observance of physical death proves to me that I'm right with God? This sounds great. This sounds fantastic. I love verse 12. How do I know it's true? Come back. We'll look at verse 13 and 14 where Paul proves that this is true. See, now we want this to be true. I want this to be true. Because if this is not true, how can I trust this? How can I know that this is true? I know this is true because I know that is true. I know the blessedness of my union with Christ because I understand the cursed situation I was in with my union with Adam. I am glad to know this now because now I know for sure this is true. Now I can live with hope. Let's pray. Great Almighty God, you are wise beyond our comprehension. So wise. Your omniscience is just beyond anything who could have ever drawn up such a plan? Who could have ever worked these things out in such a way? And they all just cause us to stand more and more in awe of you. And as we stand more and more in awe of you, we just glorify you all the more yet. And in glorifying you all the more yet, we find more joy and happiness in our life. Oh, Lord God, the way you have worked things out truly is beyond human comprehension. You are such a great, great creator of the heavens and the earth. You are such a great, great Redeemer, such a great Heavenly Father. And to know that we can even refer to you as our friend. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you all the praise and all the glory this morning. There's nothing else in this world that even comes close to you. You and you alone are to be praised and honored and glorified. It's your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take the